Well, like I said, brethren, I want to talk today about some fundamental Christian theology. I want us to be edified and uplifted. I believe that the Word of God is inspiring, the wellspring of inspiration from God's Word, no matter how times we've heard it, how many times we've heard it, or how many times a sermon has been preached on any particular subject. It never goes dry because God's inspiration is deeper than we are, and there's always something for us. So I want to ask some questions. How is it that we are saved? And is anything required of us in terms of being saved? What does it mean to be saved? Those are two very important questions for Christians, because the answers to those questions have a direct bearing and are very much pertinent to Christians remaining saved. Because we don't preach, we don't believe, and we all insist that this word teaches that salvation is something that we must be involved in. Once saved, always saved. That's not what this book teaches. But by the same token, I've been on a quest for the last several years to make God's people know how strong the plan of salvation is. And that your relationship with God is not easily broken. Even when you're down in the dumps or upset about something or angry or even perhaps weak in faith or angry with God. You know, God doesn't respond in kind. And the plan of salvation is powerful. It's stronger than we are. It came from the mind of God. It has no flaws in it. And I think a lot of God's people need to understand that, especially in light of the fact that in years gone by, some very powerful sermons, very good sermons, were preached by a lot of powerful speakers that caused a lot of people to, well, sometimes feel like they would just never measure up, that they couldn't do it, you know, because I can remember my own experience, and I'm sure this will resonate with some of you, that there were not just a few times I left services after a powerful sermon that extolled the need for overcoming and how important it was, you know, and I don't disagree with that then or now, but I can remember leaving services like a whipped puppy with my tail between my legs thinking, man, I'm never going to do it. I just can't make it. And that was unfortunate, you know, and no one should ever leave services with that point of view and that mindset, because God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So how is it that we are saved? Well, first of all, let's think about the process of salvation, how it occurs. And to do that, of course, we need to understand also why we need to be saved and what it is that we're saved from. So we need to be saved because we're sinners, right? We are sinners. That's all inclusive. Everyone who's ever lived, the entire race of Adam, from Adam to now, every human being who's ever lived, the human authors of this book, Paul, James, Peter, John, Abraham, Moses, everybody who had input into this book, every human being whose name is in here, every human being who has ever lived, with the exception of Jesus Christ, was a sinner. As we are. When people ask me, are you a Christian? I am obliged, of course, to say yes, but I always like to take the opportunity to facilitate further dialogue with them to make sure they understand that I consider myself a sinner, in the present tense, saved by the grace of God. And that is the correct definition of what we are. We are sinners saved by the grace of God. And it's an ongoing grace. It's an ongoing process, just as we are ongoing sinners. Each and every one of us, every human being in this book, with the exception of Jesus Christ, by thought, word, or deed, at some point, at some level of our psyche, some level of the carnality that remains in us, continue to miss the mark and be sinners. That is the reality of the human condition. But God, in His great genius and wisdom, understood that in the making of the plan. He understood our propensity towards sin. He understood our weakness in that regard. It's a great plan. We need to be saved, like I said, because we are sinners. And Romans chapter 3 and verse 23 tells us, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, that's a very loaded scripture. What does it mean to come short? And what does it mean to sin? Well, we know the definition of sin. If you've been in God's church any length of time, you've probably heard it preached to you many times. 1 John 3:4 says, sin is the transgression of the law. That's the biblical definition. The law of God is referenced here. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Well, what's this glory? What's the reference here? What is the correct context of what's being said here in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23? It's about missing the mark, which in the Hebrew is the definition of transgressing the law, missing the mark that God has set for us, the standard to which He expects us to attain to. Because when God created us, He had a vision for us. Now, Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26 is the, as I've said many times, the specific purpose statement of God's Word. It's what God is doing. It's what motivates God. It's the reason for it all. It's the reason for creation. This universe exists. This book exists. Jesus Christ came here. Everything that this book contains in terms of educating us, all of it is in support of that goal, of those words. Let us make man in our image. That's what God is doing. That's what motivates Him. That is His specific purpose that He's involved in. From past eternity, God has been moving heaven and earth and every being in heaven and earth, including Himself, to the accomplishing of those words. Let us make man in our image after our likeness. That's what God is doing. He has a vision for us. And when He envisioned the plan and decided to make man, He did not include the concept of man's failure and sin. He didn't pre-program us to sin. He has a vision for us that has been realized by only one human being. There's only one human being who has measured up to the image and likeness, and that's Jesus Christ. When He made us, He didn't program us to be sinners. However, sin happened, and it happened as a result of something that God did. God created beings with cognitive ability. He created beings both in the angelic realm and in the human realm with existential awareness, self-awareness, which of necessity includes free moral agency. The decisions about right and wrong belong to us. We have the autonomy that will never be taken from us, not now, nor through eternity. We are free moral agencies. Our existential awareness must of necessity include that concept, because to create beings in His image, or the angelic realm for that matter, and then pre-program them to behave in a prescribed manner so that they could not sin, so that they could not transgress God's law, so that they could in no way be offensive to Him and His way, would be to negate free moral agency. You see, you can't have it both ways. In order to have individuals with cognitive ability, the ability to reason and think and come to conclusions and decisions and choices, you must give free moral agency. Otherwise, you've created a bunch of robots who are programmed to behave in a certain way. God didn't do that. If that were the case, if we were pre-programmed with God's holy, righteous character so that we couldn't make mistakes and we couldn't sin, then our worship towards Him would have absolutely no value whatsoever. We would just be pre-programmed robots. Now, God wants what's real inside of us. He wants it to be our choice. He wants us to love Him and worship Him and obey Him because we choose to do it. And so He has given us that ability. And every day, God sends us opportunities to obey Him or to disobey him. Choices happen for us every day. We have free moral agency. God did not program sin into us, but he knew very well that if he created beings with free moral agency, that sin would occur. Now, he didn't ordain sin, but you see, God is omniscient. He was and is and continues to be omniscient. That means all-knowing. God is perfect intellect. He is intellect. He is cognition. He is free moral agency. He is light. God absolutely understood before he ever put the plan into motion what the plan would require. And every aspect of the plan was carefully thought out. Anything less would be unworthy of a God that is defined as light, who defines himself as perfect. Now, the plan was secure. God had thought about it. You know, how long is eternity? You know, a day for the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. You know, you could substitute a billion in there. You know, it's irrelevant. Time exists for us. How long, in human terms, did God have to think about the plan? I don't know. But the plan is perfect because God is perfect. There aren't any flaws in the plan. The only imperfections are the way that we interact with the plan, of course. God thought about it. He thought about it. There's no codicils hanging somewhere that haven't been taken care of by God. Now, the plan has no weak point to it. He didn't program us to sin, but he absolutely knew that if he created beings with free moral agency, that sin would happen. And that's why the Bible tells us Christ was crucified conceptually in the mind of God before the world was. Have you tumbled to that truth? Has that light come on for you with the full understanding that you need to apply to it? Before the world was, before God made the world, before God made man, he already understood that something would have to be a failsafe, the very life of God himself. I've taken the opportunity on a number of occasions, in a number of sermons, on a number of different subjects, to relate an experience that I had on the way to Atlanta, to speak to God's people in Atlanta, our church down there. I was at 38,000 feet on my way to Atlanta, and I was thinking about what I wanted to talk to God's people about, and I had what, you know, I've described it as an epiphany, and I believe it was. Because the words kept playing over in my mind. Christ crucified before the foundation of the world, before the world was. This had happened at the throne of God, conceptually in the mind of God. And I said, what does that mean? Oh, yes, it means that God had to invent the concept of death. You see, God is eternal. God is life. Death didn't exist. Nothing had ever died. Nothing existed that could die. Only God existed, and God is life. He is eternal in all directions. And yet, before man existed, God had already come up with the concept of death. And when he came up with that concept, he came up with it in terms of himself. He was thinking about himself before he ever thought about man in terms of death. How revelatory. That is an epiphany. God thought about death in terms of himself. Christ crucified before the foundation of the world. God had to make sure the plan would succeed. There had to be a failsafe. And so God covered every contingency. And God the Word, it was determined at the throne of God that God the Word, the Creator, the one who created it all, the one in whom life exists, the source of life, would become flesh and come here and live as a human being, experience the human story, be part of his own creation, enter into the very fabric of his own universe and his own creation and become one of us, become dust like we are, become human like we are, exposed to all the pulls of the flesh like us, to prove something before the throne of God and the assembled hosts of heaven. To prove that we are worthy of what God's doing. Human beings are worthy. Jesus Christ proved it. The Son of God proved it as a human being. We're worthy. We're worthy of what God's doing. We are worthy to be His children. We are worthy to be in His family. We are worthy of the plan. We are worthy of what God is doing. And we are worthy of the glory that we will experience. We are worthy of the vision the image and likeness of God. We're worthy. Jesus Christ proved it entirely on His own, by Himself, with no help from any other source other than the Holy Spirit, which is available to us. The Spirit that we just prayed Tim would have and that we all have. First chapter of the book of Hebrews. When He had by Himself purged our sins. And He had to do it as a human. He had to do it as a man. He was completely devoid, completely empty of all supernatural power. There was absolutely no supernatural power inherent in Jesus Christ, the man. None. The Lord Himself on a number of occasions said, "All that you see me do, all of the miracles, all that I say, it is not me, it is the Father in me." I don't have to go to the Scripture because I know that resonates with you. You've read those Scriptures. You've heard them preached to you. Christ said, "All that I do and all that I've said, it's not me, it's the Father." The Spirit of the Father that was in Him. No, it had to be a man. Sin entered the world through a man. The first Adam. He sinned. And so the Bible poetically calls Jesus Christ the second Adam. It had to be a man that made it right because it was a man that screwed it up. And before the assembled host of heaven, Jesus Christ proved just because Adam's sin descended upon mankind, we don't have to discard the plan. We don't have to allow mankind to cease to exist because the wages of sin is death. So what it's about is God is saving mankind because mankind is worthy. It has been proven by Jesus Christ. I hope that's comforting to you. Certainly comforts me to preach it. And I believe that for a lot of people certainly must be a light. Now the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. The mechanics of that, the process by which that happens, is that the death of Jesus Christ pays that price. The wages of sin is death. And the reality is that every human being who has ever lived or ever shall live will receive those wages, will receive payment for sin, which is death. And that payment will be death in the lake of fire or the death of Jesus Christ will suffice. And His death will cover you and you won't have to pay for it because He paid for it. And He can pay for it because His life is the source of all human life. Every conception, every human being who has ever lived or ever shall live had an element of Jesus Christ's own person in that conception and in that life. He is the source of life. Therefore, His life, when it was translated into a human being, exceeds the sum total of all human life. He could pay because He is the source of life. He is God the Word. And His life is of infinite value. And so when He was crucified in the reality, not just conceptually, but in the reality that took place on Calvary, my sins, past, present, and future, your sins, past, present, and future, were taken care of. It's a done deal. Sin is expiated for every human being, past, present, and future. Now, there is a condition to that. We must get with the program. We must be involved. We must accept the program. We must accept Jesus Christ as our Savior. We must confess Him as our Savior. We must repent of our sins. We must receive His Holy Spirit. And I want to talk about the concept of repentance. How is it that repentance happens? And what is repentance? John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." I want to turn over there to John chapter 3 and verse 16. to understand something about repentance. Repentance consists in two parts. There's two definitions, and there is indeed two aspects of repentance, both of which are required in the Christian experience of being saved. In John chapter 3, at verse 16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, repentance is about change. We all understand that. And that takes me back to what I was saying about sermons that were so powerful and so effective at stressing how we must overcome and how we must repent. That I think it's very much ingrained in God's people that repentance means you must change. You must change the course of your life. You must walk in newness of life. You've got to stop being the way you were. Do we understand that? I don't think anyone has a misunderstanding about that in terms of what repentance means. But unfortunately, a lot of people don't understand that that is the second definition of the word repentance. And the first definition has to do with contrition and remorse and grief and sorrow. And that implies action, of course. That implies a proactive involvement. A proactive involvement. And the reason I wanted to go to John 3:16 is because this word believeth here. Whosoever believeth in him, the word in the Greek is pisteuon. See, it's portrayed in traditional Christianity, and how many of us have heard sermons like this? Just believe in the Lord. Just all you got to do is believe. No. I don't think I've ever met very few people. If I've ever met a person who didn't believe, whether they were Christians or not, whether they had accepted Jesus Christ in the Christian experience or not is beside the point. But I don't think I've ever known a person who didn't believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah and the Son of God and the Savior. Yeah. Even the demons believe, but it's preposterous to think that they're saved. So what is this believing here? What is this pisteuon? Well, pisteuon is a Greek word, and the Greek grammar is nominative case singular. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means that it's a masculine gender present tense participle. In other words, it describes proactive involvement, continuous action. And that takes us to the concept of faith as James portrayed it in the book of James. Faith requires action. Faith requires involvement. Faith, belief without works, according to James, is dead. You have to be proactive. From God's point of view, our faith, our involvement, is validated by our behavior. Our belief is validated by what we do and how much we're involved, and whether or not we obey, and whether or not we are actually inculcating the character traits of Jesus Christ and becoming less like us and more like him to be converted. So there is something to this repentance. Now, how did repentance happen? Well, I can relate my experience, and as I do so, I'm sure many of you will tumble to that same experience. There came a point in my life when I realized that my life was wrong, and wasn't the way it should be. And a lot of the problems that I had in my life was the result of God not really being in my life. And I came to that conclusion. And at some point I began to feel remorse and grief. And I felt uncomfortable. And I wanted to make it right. I wanted to be right with God. I wanted to be forgiven. And the concept of forgiveness was there. And I sought to be forgiven. And so I began the process of repentance. But let me tell you something. Before it was my idea, it was God's idea. And that's a profound difference that the Church of God understands and teaches that is not generally understood nor taught in traditional Christianity. in traditional Christianity, even one of their songs, just as I am, Well, that's true in a manner of speaking, but God is the one who starts the process. John 6:44, John 6:65. Who can quote it for me? No one can come to the Father. No one can come unless the Father draws them. No one can come to Christ unless the Father draws them. What an epiphany that is. What a revelatory concept that is. Again, something that is not taught in traditional Christianity. The idea that God the Father must start the process, that it didn't start with you, it didn't start with your own contrition and remorse. It started with God making you aware. God the Father, by a divine act of fiat from the Father, God Almighty, the Father on His throne, has to get personally involved with you and begin to do things for you, turn lights on for you, make you uncomfortable, have His Holy Spirit hovering around you and in you and with you to convict you. Conviction starts with God. It doesn't start with you or me. Repentance is God's prerogative. He decides when. He decides who. What a revelatory concept that is. But that's what this book teaches. And God the Father at some point looked at me, just as He did with you, and He began to draw us. He said, come to me. And the process began. And God is irresistible. God is immutable. And He began, for His magnificent reasons, to draw me, to draw you. And it don't have to make sense to me or you. It makes sense to God. He knows what He's doing. See, He's the author, captain, and finisher of our faith. The author writes the story. It originates in the author's mind. And the captain keeps everything happening. He's the officer. He's in charge. And the finisher writes His name at the end. He's the author, captain, and finisher of our faith. He decides when. He decides who. Now, why did God call me? When I know so many people who right now, after me being in the church all these many years, an ordained elder in God's church, having baptized 100 people or more, preaching sermons and giving Bible studies and all this kind of stuff, I know people right now who are not in the church who I consider to be morally better people than me. In terms of their generosity, their quickness to forgive, their merciful attitude. I know people like that, and if you're honest, you do too. I see people shaking their head, yes. But God didn't call them at this point. Because what do we know about the plan of God? He's going to use me and you and all of us eventually to call them. He's called us now to be part of what this book refers to as the first fruits, to be in that first resurrection. Holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Upon such the second death hath no part. We're going to be priests and kings. King, priests. Priest, kings, if you please. Ruling and reigning with Jesus Christ. That's why he's called me now. It don't have to make sense to me. It makes sense to God. And he's converting me. He's changing me. It's an ongoing process. He's not finished with me. I'm a better man than I used to be, but I'm still carnal, and I'm not afraid to admit it before God's people. One thing I can't tolerate, especially, is preachers who pretend that they can go out and walk on water. I haven't met anybody yet that can walk on water. I know Jesus Christ did, but I can't. And I don't know anyone who can. And the fact is, by thought, word, or deed, the best among us still sometimes has a weakness of faith or a family disaster or any number of things, weaknesses of any number or sort. We're being converted. The conversion is not complete and will not be complete in any human being until that moment when we meet Jesus Christ in the air. The apolutrosis. The change from physical to spirit. It's a beautiful plan. It's a perfect plan. God knows what He's doing. He thought it all through. And you see, the plan is inclusive of the idea of a priest in heaven. Jesus Christ didn't, after his resurrection, didn't just go to heaven and sit down on the throne and sit there and wait for his Father to say, "Go get them, son." No. He's an active high priest. Now, what does the symbology show us? That he is there now on our behalf, at the real Holy of Holies, on my behalf and on your behalf. Well, why is that? Because we still sin. Because we need him. He not only saves us, he keeps us saved. He's competent to do it. In spite of our weaknesses, his strength is greater than my weakness. He knows what he's doing. Now, does that mean that I have carte blanche to disobey or to sin? No, of course not. Now, let's be reasonable. God's Spirit is a spirit of a sound mind, a sane mind. By any reasonable stretch of the sane imagination, we must get with the program. But God is fully capable and competent, even in the midst of our disasters. Sometimes we're in valleys so deep that we think we can't crawl out. Sometimes the pain is so bad that we wonder if we ever even had God's Holy Spirit. Sometimes the addiction to a substance or to a habit or any number of things is so overwhelming, so compelling that we begin to listen to that other voice, the God of this world, who says, "You're not worthy, you can't make it." Yeah. That voice doesn't come from God. No, God knows what he's doing. And before the world was, he came up with a plan that's competent to save me and you. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 says, "God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." And coming to repentance addresses that second question that I asked at the beginning of the sermon. Is anything required of us? Yes. And God furnishes it. He's the impetus behind it. And it goes to the concept of godly sorrow. You know, people can be sorry when they're caught up in any number of things, right? A thief is sorry when he gets caught. All right? Not because he's a thief necessarily, but he's sure sorry they got caught. You know, that's worldly sorrow. But turn with me in your Bibles over to 2 Corinthians. Because this really, I believe, really illustrates the concept of repentance that we need to understand and associate with change. In 2 Corinthians, in chapter 7, the Apostle Paul was having trouble with the Corinthian church. And that's why the second letter to the Corinthians exists. There was apparently someone in the Corinthian church who, for whatever reason, was at odds with Paul. He didn't like to be told what to do, or he didn't like Paul's leadership, or, you know, any number of reasons that we can only guess at or surmise as to what caused this individual to sow dissension among the brethren. Anybody ever been in God's church long enough to see that happen, where dissension might have been sown among the brethren by backbiting and wagging tongues and resentment against those in authority? Yeah. Does that resonate, brethren?
Yeah.
Well, it happened in the Corinthian church. And Paul's second letter is to that issue and to that point. And apparently, Paul's disciple, Titus, is the one who delivered the letter. And with Titus' presence there and the letter from Paul, things were made peaceful again, and Paul was reestablished as the elder and the leader of that congregation. But Paul makes some statements here in regards to repentance that I think is very pertinent. And so I'll break into the text here at verse 8 of chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians. Paul is referencing the letter that he wrote. "For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent." Now, the King James is beautiful and poetic, but it's also oftentimes clumsy. Here's an example of that. What Paul is saying is that he metalomai, George, am I saying it right? Metalomai. My good friend George, who speaks perfect Greek, of course. Metalomai. And it does indeed mean regret. And Paul is saying, I regretted that I made you sorry. I'm not sorry of that, although I did for a while regret it. Now, it's kind of convoluted. I'm not sorry that you're sorry, although for a while, apparently Paul is saying, for a while I was sorry. You know. But moving on, Paul says though I did repent, for I perceived that the same epistle, the same letter, has made you sorry, though it were but for a season. And it's really clumsy. Paul is saying that for a while I regretted sending you the letter. But now I rejoice, verse 9, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. And the word here is metanoia, which means a reversal or change due to regret. See, it has the concept of metamelomai, but it also has the concept of reversal or change. So I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. That's the point I was trying to establish in regards to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, not after the manner of the world. It was genuine contrition, genuine remorse, genuine sorrow, after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation. Did you get that? Godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, not to be stopped, not to be ended. But the sorrow of the world works death. For behold, the selfsame thing. Consider it. Think about it. That you sorrowed after a godly sort. And as a result, what carefulness it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. Yea, what indignation. What fear. What vehement desire. Yea, what zeal. What revenge on your own selves you took. What remorse you had. It motivated you. The godly sorrow, the real true repentance of godly sorrow, caused you to change. And in all things you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. See, that's what repentance must be. It comes from God. He starts the process. He stirs up the spirit in us. He has us aware of the need to be forgiven. He gives us the contrition and the remorse. In context with John 6:44 and John 6:65, he starts the process. And so then at some point, I and you, just like these people here, we came to the realization that we wanted to be forgiven. And so we were driven to our knees. At least I was. I must presume that you were. And I begged for forgiveness for my sins. Oh, Father, please forgive me and help me to know what your will is for my life. What would you have me to do? And help me to understand and be clear in my mind about myself and about the plan that you have for me. Help me to understand this word that you have. Make it come alive for me. Turn the lights on for me, Father. Forgive me and give me your Holy Spirit. Did we not all pray? That's my prayer, but did you not all pray similar prayers? And you received God's Spirit. At some point, we wanted to be baptized. Turn with me over in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. On the day of Pentecost, Peter gave this magnificent sermon, the first sermon in the New Testament church, a portion of which is recorded here for us in the book of Acts. But as Peter was giving this sermon, he says something that is very defining and explanatory in regards to how it happens, how the process of repentance in terms of sorrow makes us right with God and elicits God's response. What gets God's response? The change in us? No. The change comes later, doesn't it? What gets God's involvement with us? Repentance, which he starts. It is the contrition and the remorse that what? It gets God's attention. When he gives it to us and we respond to it and embrace it and actually feel it, That gets God's involvement with us. And the forgiveness is instantaneous in that moment. It is the gift of God, entirely graceful from God without any effort on our part. Now, I'll reference the thief on the cross. He had a change of heart. He had contrition. He had remorse. Something about the way Christ behaved. Perhaps this individual, this thief, had even heard some of the Lord's sermons, or maybe heard some of the other apostles. But something about that day and the events of that day and the Lord's behavior and the Lord's words and all that was happening and the fact that he was about to lose his life caused him to change. And the Scripture makes it clear that at the beginning, he didn't feel that way. But he had contrition. He had a moment of regret, remorse. And he came to the conclusion that he had to say something to Jesus. He said, "Lord, when you come into your kingdom, remember me." And Jesus said, "Get down from here and change your ways, and I'll forgive you." You have to get down from here and be baptized and go to the feast and do all the things that you're supposed to do, and I'll forgive. No, no. In that moment, Jesus Christ said, just moments before his own death and the death of that thief, he said, "I tell you today, you will be with me in my kingdom." Forgiveness was instantaneous when the thief asked for it, because God has the power to give it and the heart to give it, and he gives it in response to our contrition and remorse. It requires nothing from us. The change is required later. Do we understand? Does God's people understand that? I don't think in years gone by God's people understood it, because it wasn't preached right. The forgiveness is instantaneous from God. It is graciously, freely, generously, gladly given when the contrition and remorse is there. Does this take you back to David's 51st Psalm by any chance, any of you? What did David say? "Oh God, sacrifice you don't want. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a contrite heart, O God, thou will not despise." What does this book teach from cover to cover? What is one of the primary themes of God's Word running from cover to cover? Return unto me, and I will return unto you. God's in the forgiving business, not in the condemning business. I know that there are those in traditional Christendom that teach the incorrect doctrine that once saved, always saved. And for some, it may sound like I'm trying to preach the same thing today. I am not. No. We must be involved in our salvation. Once we have God's Holy Spirit, once we've been forgiven, and once we go through the process of baptism here and do what God wants us to do and have the laying on of hands and receive His Spirit, you know, God is not going to then force His Spirit to stay in me if I quench the Spirit. "No, you've got my Spirit. I'm going to hold it in you." No. That would negate free moral agency. We are free moral agents. But Peter here on the day of Pentecost is preaching this powerful sermon, and he addresses the concept of repentance. And I'll begin here in, let me begin in verse 36 of Acts chapter 2. Peter is telling this large crowd of people that are there, thousands of people gathered there, that they are responsible for what has happened to Jesus Christ. And many in that crowd literally would have been culpable, literally, personally culpable, no doubt. But of course, all humanity is culpable in the death of Christ. But Peter is making the point here that you individuals, this generation, you people, you have crucified God. Beginning in verse 36. "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus whom you have crucified both Lord and Christ." Now, verse 37. "When they heard this," what happened? They had contrition and remorse. They were struck in their hearts. God's Holy Spirit did something to them. They were wounded. They were cut. They were pricked in their heart. "And they said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles and men and brethren, what shall we do?" Now, do you get the imagery? Now they're aware of what they've done. It has come home to them. Contrition and remorse is there. "Oh, we've crucified the Son of God. What are we going to do?" Yeah. And Peter gives the answer. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Now, I just remind you that that day, 3,000 people were baptized. The apostles must have been very busy to baptize 3,000 people. But that very day, 3,000 individuals were baptized. Again, proving my point that forgiveness is instantaneous when it is sought, when God is supplying the contrition and the remorse, which, again, goes to John 6:44 and John 6:65. It is not the change that elicits the forgiveness. If that were the case, then we would be earning salvation. It would be by our works. It's not by our works. Forgiveness is a done deal in the moment that God gives it in response to our contrition and remorse. The problem, of course, is in us keeping it. But it is instantaneous and forthcoming from God upon our contrition, upon our asking for it. And then, of course, we are required to do something. The other part of repentance does indeed mean to change. We must change. Now, I can't go out and be a whoremonger. Not that I ever was. Let me be clear about that. I wasn't. I'm not going to start telling you my sins, and I don't want you to start telling me yours. We'd be here a lot longer than this sermon. But we cannot continue in our sins. We must walk in newness of life. But let's be clear, brethren, it's not the walking in newness of life that saves us. It is just the generous, magnanimous, gracious heart of God that does it. And we need to understand that. And the plan of God is very strong, very powerful. He's not willing that any of us should perish. He's made this plan foolproof. There's no weak point in it. And we have a high priest in heaven who continues to facilitate the plan. Because there is one who goes to heaven. Has no permanent residence there anymore. But for reasons that God doesn't reveal to us at this point, still allows, in the grand scheme of things, the God of this world, the adversary of God and man, Lucifer, Satan the devil, to go there to do what? Report my sins and your sins. Who does he go there to accuse? The brethren. But there's a high priest there to take care of that, which takes me to where I want to go next. Turn with me in your Bibles over to 1 John. First John chapter 1. Let me begin at verse 5 of 1 John chapter 1. This then is the message which we've heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And I might add, there is no variableness of turning in him, which goes to the issue of light. Light moves in a straight path. God is moving in a straight path. He's not deterred one way or another. He intends to save humanity. He intends to have his will realized in regards to creating men and women in his image and likeness. Let us go on then. Verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. The verb action here in the Greek makes it clear that this is an ongoing process. Let me continue. If we say that we have no sin, and let me just remind you, who was this written to? Was this written to unconverted people? No, it was written to the church. This is the Apostle John writing a letter to the church. These are Christians. These are people in whom the Holy Spirit had been received. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. Brethren, the best among us sometimes miss the mark. The best among us frequently don't measure up to that image and likeness that Jesus Christ gives us, the imagery that we're supposed to have. But we have a Lord Jesus Christ in heaven who's keeping the project on course. And He's there on my behalf. He's there on your behalf. It's a strong plan. The plan is stronger than your weakness. Jesus Christ understands the pulls of the human flesh. He's able to say, when you're accused and when I'm accused, He's able to say, Father, You gave Wayne to me. You gave George to me. You gave Amy to me. You put them in my hands, Father, and You told me not to lose them. And I will not let them go. Satan's a liar. I've covered their sins, Father. We've forgiven them for their sake, for Your sake, for the plan, for my sake, for the relationship that we have, Father. Let's consider them clean. You can't have him, Satan. He's mine. He's a child of God. He is your superior. You will kneel to him someday. Satan, be gone. That's the reality at the throne of God. We have a competent high priest and a competent plan that can keep me saved in spite of my weakness and in spite of your weakness. God be with you.